Good afternoon, church. You guys can open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And I did want to make a quick announcement that if you were there on Wednesday night at our last midweek, you got a little sort of Fort Wayne Church of Christ recipe book. I don't know if you call it a book or not, but there is a couple recipes that were turned in, at least my wife, I think they were turned in on time, but my wife got them a little late, but she printed them out, and so if you want that extra recipe, you could see my wife. If you did grab one of the booklets that was on the back pew today, then you actually already have it, and so no need to worry about it, but by all means, feel free to enjoy some of those recipes that came from all of you. So turn over to Romans chapter 12, and wow, you really can't see that keynote, can you? But we're going to make do without that. And so the title of our series is Come to the Table. We started it last week, and we're basically talking about hospitality. And one thing about hospitality is it doesn't sound all that exotic. It sounds a little bit domestic or civilized. What was interesting is this last week I have a Twitter account, so I was kind of going through my Twitter feed, and one of the organizations that sometimes posts articles and things like that on that posted an article about hospitality. And lo and behold, it was about pretty much what our last sermon was about, Mephibosheth, inviting, you know, David inviting Mephibosheth to the royal table and treating him as one of his own sons. And it was a really cool article. And in that article, it talked about how hospitality, as he talked about it, was a weapon of war. And I thought that was a really cool phrase to think about hospitality, that in some sense, we're sort of doing kingdom war. It's spiritual warfare as we have people into our homes, we love up on them, we serve them, we minister to them. And so I think that's a good image to have in our minds as we continue to talk about hospitality. One of the really great things about hospitality is that it's really easy to start. Anyone can do it. It's not all that complicated. And yet, on the other hand, it's really hard to be great at. You'll notice that if, you know, people have you into their homes and they're sort of seasoned in hospitality, you just walk out of there and you're refreshed and you're spiritually encouraged, you're built up, you realize you didn't just have a physical meal, but you also were spiritually fed. And so I think it would be really good, and that's why we're talking about this, is for us to go ahead and talk more about hospitality. Because it's really powerful when we open up our hearts and we open up our homes. One thing I wanted us to think about as we talk about, you know, the next couple weeks, our congregational midweeks aren't going to be going on because we're focusing on us having hospitality throughout our church, and I know some of you already have plans to do that. But somebody once told me this that I thought was really helpful, is they said, you know, there's different levels of conviction. You know, obviously God wants us to have deep spiritual convictions, but they just kind of put it like this that I thought was really helpful, that on the most superficial level, the most superficial level of conviction is just knowing something in the Bible. So you know it, and then if you go a level deeper, you got to ask yourself, okay, but do I actually believe it? And then if you go a level deeper, okay, but do I actually do it? And if you go even a level deeper, you ask yourself, do I actually teach it to others? And so when people have really strong spiritual convictions that come from God's word, they're not only, you know, knowing it, they believe it, they do it, and they're teaching it to others. And I think part of the reason why we're going and kind of altering the typical schedule in our fellowship is because I really want us to do this. James, in the book of James, it says that we're not merely to listen to the word, but actually do it. And a few verses later, he says that you'll be blessed if you do these things. And so my objective in kind of altering the schedule for our fellowship is not to be burdensome to all of us, but to be blessing all of us. As we do it, we're going to be blessed in a great way. And so we're going to encourage us all to do some hospitality. Romans chapter 12. Today, the launching pad for our sermon is going to be from this passage. And before we look at the passage that we're going to talk about in verse 13, I want to add a little bit of weight and a little bit of a burden to what we read here in Romans chapter 12 by giving us some context to the book. One of the overarching themes to the book of Romans is really arguing and talking about how Jews and Gentiles can be a part of the same international family of God on the exact same basis. That we all can be a part of God's family because of the gospel message. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 12 in verse 1 and 2, it says this: "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." And so the Apostle Paul begins chapter 12, and he's urging his brothers and sisters to offer their bodies as this living sacrifice. But he says, I want to make sure that you have in your mind's eye, I want to make sure you have God's mercy in view. And basically for 11 chapters before this, he's been arguing and talking about God's incredible mercy. And actually the word should probably be translated in view of God's mercies, plural. Because God's mercy is many and varied. God has many mercies that He's displayed to us. And for 11 chapters, Paul has been talking about the mercies of God and unfolding all of these mercies for us to digest and understand in a deeper way. For instance, the gospel is God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners by giving His Son to us to die for us. That's one of the most incredible mercies that God has shown us. He's justified us freely in Christ. He's sent His life-giving Spirit to dwell within our hearts, and He's made us His children. And so that's some pretty incredible mercy that God has revealed to us. And then in chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul says that salvation depends not on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I'll read a few more. Chapter 9, verse 23. It talks about God's purpose is to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy. That we are the objects of God's mercy. In chapter 11, he talks about how as the disobedient Gentiles have now received mercy, so too disobedient Israel will now receive mercy. In chapter 11, verse 32, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all." And so for 11 chapters, Paul has been taking great pains to describe the incredible mercy that God has revealed to us and shown to us. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, well, now because of all that, let's make sure that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, that's what we talked about for about 5 weeks earlier this year, as we talked about being all in with God. We don't hold back, but we go all in. And, you know, he tells us that this is our true and proper worship. Other translations talk about how this is our reasonable act of worship or our rational worship. And so in response to all God's mercy, the only appropriate response for all of us is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. To hand everything over to God and allow our lives to be shaped by the gospel. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, one of the things throughout the rest of the book of Romans that characterizes everything that Paul calls us to do in terms of our lives is it's essentially could be summed up in terms of loving one another. One of the great ways that we live our lives of worshiping God is we love each other. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, the first line says, love must be sincere. Love needs to be the real deal. It shouldn't be fake. It shouldn't be phony. We shouldn't just be pretending, but we really have to love one another. And then he goes just a few verses later, which is the theme of our lesson today. In verse 13, he says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. He tells us we're supposed to practice hospitality. And what I love about that, those two words, is this. The word hospitality is philoxenia, which has connections with two different words. One is philo, which basically means to make friends. It's like brotherly love, that sort of thing. But then this word xenia comes from the word xenos, which means alien or stranger. And so hospitality is the idea of making a stranger a friend. We're loving people in such a way, and oftentimes that means we're bringing people into our homes and we're sharing a meal. That could definitely be a good part of that. But the idea behind that is that we're making a stranger a friend. The other word, practice, could probably be better translated aggressively pursue. That we should chase after hospitality. We should strive for with vigorous effort hospitality, making a stranger a friend. We shouldn't sort of sit back and kind of dilly-dally and who knows, maybe someday we'll become friends or we'll get close. We should actively pursue being hospitable. That word is often used in many other contexts. For instance, Christians are to pursue the things that make for peace in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. We're to pursue or chase after love in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. We're to pursue or chase after that which is good in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. In 1 Timothy 6:11, we're to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, it says we're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we are to pursue peace and sanctification. And so there's a whole lot of stuff in our life that we ought to be chasing after and pursuing. And so the title of our lesson today, if you can see it, is The Chase. So not only are we to, certainly we're to chase after righteousness and those sort of things, but in the same category, we can put hospitality. Pursue and chase after hospitality. Is that your heart? One author said this, hospitality is literally to be chased after as one hunts an animal and delights to carry the booty home. So in the same way that a hunter would go after hunting down an animal, of course, our aim is not to kill anyone, but nonetheless, we are to chase after hospitality. You know, one of the common excuses that maybe comes up in our mind, maybe I'm just talking from my own mind. But nonetheless, one of the common excuses is, you know, I would talk to them, but I just don't know them that well. Well, how are you going to get to know them? You know, I don't feel comfortable talking to strangers. Yeah, that's the point of love, of hospitality. Even when maybe someone new that you've never met before walks into our fellowship, we should go after making a stranger a friend. Amen. We should show them love. But the excuse of, I don't really know them, shouldn't hold us back. Right. By the way, I've never met my unborn daughter. She's a stranger in one sense, but I don't think that's going to hold me back from being hospitable to her. I'm pretty sure I'm going to try to get to know my daughter. And maybe a little bit of a comical illustration, but nonetheless, someone being a stranger or not knowing them is not a reason not to make effort to love them. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. My hope is that we can talk maybe about the heart of chasing after people in the sense of really loving them and trying to make a stranger a friend. And in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to talk about the shepherd's heart. Because probably if we were to kind of give an image to capture the heart of chasing after or pursuing hospitality, the first thing I think of is in terms of being a shepherd. And in Matthew chapter 18 and a few other verses, we read about a shepherd's chasing after wandering sheep. And so we're going to sort of step away from maybe the traditional idea of hospitality in the sense of getting people around the dinner table and having a meal, that sort of thing. But we're just going to think about this idea of chasing after people, of loving people enough to make effort to go after them and to take care of them. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, it says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And so here we have a little parable that Jesus gives us about a shepherd going after even the one. Like God cares about every individual sheep. He doesn't sit back with the 99 and go, well, I guess 99% is good enough. But he's going to go after the one. And in the same way, we're to have a shepherding heart. Of course, God is the chief shepherd. In another sense, we have, you know, hopefully someday the Fort Wayne Church will have an eldership in which they'll be sort of under shepherds that take care of the flock. Certainly, we have some people in the fellowship that have that sort of heart, that take care of one another. But in a very real sense, in another way, all of us are to be shepherds of one another. We all take care of one another. If somebody's hurting, if somebody's struggling, if somebody's wandering off, we ought to make effort to chase after them. Certainly, I would want somebody to chase after me if I were to be wandering away from the fold. But we have a responsibility to shepherd and take care of one another. If we read on in Matthew chapter 18, right after this parable, I think Jesus gives us some very practical ways in which we shepherd one another. For instance, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over." In other words, if your brother or sister starts wandering away, you go and have a conversation with that brother or sister. You point out the fault, and prayerfully, hopefully, you win them over. If not, if they don't listen for whatever reason, Jesus goes on to give a few extra steps that could be helpful in bringing people back into the fold. But the heart is always to restore one another. We want to win one another over so that we take care of each other. It's interesting that the second time the New Testament ever mentions the word church, it's already talking about how to deal with sin. So the second time, the first time was a couple chapters earlier, but now we're round two in to talking about the church, and we're already, well, what happens if people sin against each other? In fact, we should assume, because we're fallen people that are struggling and we're going to have to strive to follow Christ, we're going to assume that there's going to be some sin in our fellowship at times. The question is, how do we take care of it when it happens? You know, God's church, of course, is not sinless, but it's also not sin tolerant or sin condoning. We don't just sort of sit back and leave it alone, because we want to talk about the things that matter, that hold us away from our relationship with God, as Jonas did a great job talking about today. And so what are we to do? He says, go. Go and point out their fault. We don't drag our feet. We don't hold back. We don't wait around. We aren't sluggish. But it takes a little bit of courage to get up and maybe talk about some sin. If we don't, we can assume a number of things that would happen from the scriptures. We could assume that Satan gets a foothold. It can allow some disunity to be created in the fellowship. And it lets resentments fester and grow. If we don't have the shepherding heart of going after the wandering sheep. He says that we're to point it out. In other words, we got to talk about the sin. We got to have an honest conversation with one another and work it out. And the ultimate goal is that we work to win them over. Our hope is that they would listen, that I would listen, that you would listen, because we care for one another. And of course, we don't settle for less than winning them over. We want to work to make sure we win over the hearts of every disciple, that they don't wander off away from the fold. Look in Matthew chapter 18. We get another way in which we shepherd one another. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times.'" In other words, I don't think it's any accident that Jesus tells this parable about the shepherd going after the one wandering sheep, and then in the very next couple passages, we read about how to deal with sin. On one hand, you go and point it out, talk about it, and on the other hand, we're lavishly forgiving one another. We're almost excessively forgiving one another. You know, Peter thought he was being really spiritual when he suggested up to seven times. You know, how many times ought we to forgive our brother or sister? Seven times? No, no, no. 77 times. Of course, we could read into some of the meaning behind the number seven. The number seven was the number of completion or totality or wholeness, like the 7 days of creation. But Jesus is almost putting, he's using a little bit of hyperbole to talk about how we should excessively be ready and willing to forgive each other. He goes on to tell a parable about how merciful we ought to be. And then at the very end of this parable, he says in chapter 18 and verse 32, "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. 'This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.'" That's a pretty challenging parable that we read. You know, if you can't forgive your brother or sister from your heart, you got a pretty big problem on your hands. Because God expects us to forgive one another. You know, just as the master handed over the unmerciful servant to be tortured until he paid back, by the way, an impossible amount to pay back, particularly when you're in jail being tortured, so will the Heavenly Father treat anyone who's unwilling to extend heart-level forgiveness. You know, we ought to chase after wandering sheep, certainly by pointing out their sin when necessary, but then being quick and lavish in our forgiveness. This is, by the way, one of the things that was on our prayer list at the beginning of the year. That we would pray that as a church, we have a shepherding heart, and these are the verses that were referenced on that card. That all of us as a church would shepherd one another. You know, by the way, think about how incredible, as we read the rest of the New Testament, the disciples offered forgiveness to other people. When Stephen was martyred, his dying prayer was, "Lord, forgive them." While he was being stoned, he's praying that they would be forgiven. Not only that, when you think about Saul was there breathing out murderous threats, imagine that Saul was there, he was condoning killing Stephen. And so Stephen was somewhat of a pillar in the early church. And just imagine for everyone else that knew Stephen and that loved Stephen and respected Stephen, and now the guy that martyred him becomes a Christian and wants to be a part of the fellowship. What kind of forgiveness would that involve to have somebody in our fellowship, God forbid, martyred, and then they become a Christian, and we're to forgive that person? Not only that, later on, Paul says some pretty challenging things to Peter and confronts his sin. So not only that, Peter was willing to forgive to such a great extent that he was also willing to be discipled and confronted by Paul later on. We ought to have an incredible amount of forgiveness for one another. And this is one of the many ways that we can shepherd each other. Now let's get back on track with some of the traditional, more picture of hospitality. Look over in Acts chapter 16. we'll look at an example of someone who chased after or pursued hospitality. In chapter 16 and verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now here's a woman that becomes a Christian. It says the Lord opened up her heart. And immediately after the Lord opens up her heart, Lydia opens up her home. She invites people into her house. And not only that, it says that she persuaded them. You get the sense that it took a little bit of work to say, no, come to my place, and I'm going to show you some hospitality. In chapter 16 and verse 40, we see that, Lydia didn't take no for an answer. Later, Paul and Silas in this chapter end up in prison. And in chapter 16 and verse 40, it says, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. And so Lydia's home became somewhat of a base of operations. Meet up with the brothers and sisters, encourage them, build them up. And so we need to restore and we need to forgive one another. And then look over in Luke chapter 15. In many ways, we might get the impression that hospitality should be restricted for other Christians, that we bring them into our home. And no doubt, that's one of the dominant practices of hospitality, especially in a world where they didn't have a Holiday Inn or something like that to when they were traveling through a city. They stayed with the other disciples. And in Luke chapter 15, however, we see Jesus and the way he interacted with those that were outside of the family of God. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And so here we have a picture of Jesus, as he often did, eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And their criticism of Jesus is that this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In other words, Jesus spent some time and had a little bit of a reputation eating with the people that, at least among the religious circles, they didn't look too kindly at that. But Jesus accepted sinners and tax collectors favorably, and the word welcome could mean this idea of giving them access to himself. How is anyone going to become a Christian if we keep everyone at arm's length? But Jesus welcomed them. He gave them access to himself. Now, question for us to consider. Do the sinners and tax collectors, quote unquote, of our day, want to gather around you? In many ways, maybe they won't. But do you welcome and give them access to you? Or are you in some sort of maybe a holy huddle? Huddling with people of our own beliefs and our own kind. I hope we do some of that too. But I also hope that all people can feel like they can come to our fellowship and they're going to be loved and they're going to be taken care of, and at least we're going to have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Right after this, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus goes on to tell three successive parables, and all of them have this idea of being a shepherd behind it. In verse 3, he says, "Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them." Sounds familiar, hey? "Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who does not need to repent. And so again, we see this idea of going after the lost sheep. And in this context, Jesus is defending the fact that he's spending quite a bit of time around the sinners and tax collectors. And then it says in chapter 15, verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Again, the idea of searching for the lost, making effort to go after those strangers that are lost and don't yet know God. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, the parable of the prodigal son, we read, "So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." And so again, we see the father here filled with compassion, which may be a reason if we're not searching for the lost, that maybe we're not filled with compassion for them. Look in Acts chapter 18. Here we see somewhat of an interesting example of someone bringing others into their home. And we read in verse 24 about Priscilla and Aquila. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." Now, this is an incredible picture, and I think one that's really relevant for those of us that live right here in Fort Wayne. Apollos was an incredible man. He was learned, thorough Bible knowledge, instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately. He spoke boldly. And yet there is this one little problem. He knew only about the baptism of John. And if Apollos is incredible, Priscilla and Aquila are just as incredible. They clearly had great love and deep convictions, because it says they invited them to their home and explained to them the way of God more adequately. I think this is such a great picture of evangelism in Fort Wayne, because we generally don't meet people in which we're starting from scratch and they don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about the Bible. Typically, we're meeting people that maybe have quite a bit of character, a lot to commend them. They have sometimes an impressive level of knowledge about the Bible, and yet there's some bits and pieces that they don't always have together. Our role is not to be self-righteous and smug, but to do what they did and invite them into our home. And at the appropriate time, let's open up the Bible and explain the way of God more adequately. Let's talk about some of these areas that maybe we can learn a couple things too. Hey, by all means, I want to learn and have a humble heart. But at the same time, maybe we need to teach someone the way of God more adequately. Amen. And so hospitality becomes an incredible opportunity to share more about the way of Christ. Amen. Lastly, we'll close out with Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Here's a truth that I think a lot of us could relate to. Sometimes being a Christian is exhausting. You ever get that sense that sometimes, wow, we're laboring for others, we're loving other people, it's a daily thing, it's not a once in a while or Sunday thing, and we're trying to live the life of imitating the heart and lifestyle of Jesus, and it can be so easy to become weary. and we get pokey and sluggish. And what makes us weary of doing good? It's a lot of work with a little harvest. It's when it feels like we're sowing a lot of seed, but I don't see any fruit. Where's all the work from everything I'm trying to do? And slowly but surely we become weary. And the Bible teaches, no, you reap what you sow, but you also reap later than you sow. And you reap more than you sow. Right? When you plant a grape tomato, you don't get a grape tomato the same day. It takes a little bit of time. You got to do some watering and so forth to get a harvest, to get a crop. But you also reap a lot more than you sow. You plant maybe a seed or whatever the case may be, and you get a whole lot of fruit or a whole lot of vegetables. You know, the chase can make us weary, especially when the proper time has not yet come and we have no harvest and we're looking at our lives going, what's the point? And the Bible has an answer that we need to not give up. Don't quit and continue to love people and to be hospitable. And so let's not drag our feet, but chase after hospitality. Let's imitate the heart of Jesus to welcome sinners and tax collectors, and let's not become weary in doing good, because at the proper time we will reap a harvest. Amen? Amen. We'll have one last song and we will be dismissed.